Today's reading is Luke 22, 7 to 21. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he has told him. And they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd open up our hearts to your word, and your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in very democratic mode today. You have a choice. You can either keep your Bibles, well, you could close your Bibles if you want. It may be too late for some of you. You could keep your Bibles open in Luke 2, and we'll get to Luke 2 in due course. If you like to follow everything that I quote, then you will want to be in Exodus chapters 11 and 12. But it will make sense to you just to stay in Luke 22, so feel free either way, whatever you want to do. If you had read the information sheet in advance, wondering what the sermon was going to be about, you'll have seen the title, "What on Earth Are We Doing?" and wondered, well, maybe Martin didn't know what the sermon was going to be about when he made up that title, and so he just left it as an open option. You might also think it's the same for next Sunday evening, which is "All Will Be Unveiled." So is that because I didn't know the title, or because that is going to be the title of a topical sermon? We'll see. We'll see. I'll leave you guessing for the moment. Anyway, I hope the reading will have cleared things up a bit. You saw the reading was about the Passover. You see behind me the setup for the Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. And I'm wanting to bring those two together and think about what on earth are we doing when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or whichever terminology you use for it. But it makes sense to start with some history. And that's why we're going to start in Exodus 11 and 12. This story is probably known to most of you, at least in broad outline. One of the great rescue stories of human history. Even many of your children will know it because it's a favorite in the children's Bibles. But of course, Hollywood has also turned it into a cartoon film, Prince of Egypt. The people of Israel... We also sung about it, actually, in the children's song before they went out. The people of Israel were living as a distinct people group within the territory of Egypt. Originally, they'd been honored guests invited in by the Pharaoh. Over the generations, they're made to feel more and more unwelcome until they've been treated as little more than slaves. They cry out to the Lord. He hears their cry and begins to put a rescue plan into place, which involves a man called Moses. He's the prince of Egypt, but he's actually of Hebrew background. And the Lord raises him up to rescue his people from the Pharaoh. But Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is very reluctant to let them go. They're a good supply of cheap labor. Some things don't change over the centuries. 9 times God sends a plague to force Pharaoh's hand. 9 times he hardens his heart and refuses God's call, "Let my people go." And we pick up the story where Moses is proclaiming the last and the most terrifying plague in 11 and verse 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never has been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." How is the Lord going to make a distinction between Egypt and Israel? The people of Israel need to do something to show that they believe that the Lord is going to act as he's told Moses he will act. They need to, on God's instruction, they need to give a visible sign that they trust that the Lord really will spare them. Now, it may sound a little bit odd what God tells them to do, but here it is. They're to take one lamb per household. The lamb must be a year old and in perfect shape, without blemish. And then on a certain date, they should all kill the lamb at twilight. And then, picking up at 12 verse 7, "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they live." That blood smeared on the doorposts was crucial. Verse 12, the Lord speaking, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So, if you like, what the blood that was painted over their doorposts was saying was, death has already come to this house, but a perfect, spotless lamb has died instead of the firstborn human of this family. So the Lord, or his angel, the destroyer it's called, would pass over that house, hence the name of the festival, the Passover. Sure enough, that's what the people of Israel did. They showed their trust by doing that, and that's what happened. And finally, Pharaoh gives way, and the people of Israel are allowed to leave. It was Israel's great rescue. There was a sense in which every time God rescued them from then on, over the centuries, every deliverance was measured against this one great deliverance known as the Exodus. It was such a key date in Israel's history that even before it happened, the Lord tells them that they are to celebrate the anniversary year after year. Verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And it will be a week-long feast. Verse 16, "On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days." And it won't just be a question of an anniversary where you remember what has happened. They're actually to reenact it. They're not going to repeat it. They're not going to go through the leaving Egypt again and so on. But if you like, they're to walk through in a ceremony the things that happened on that occasion. Year by year, on the evening of the first day of the festival, they are to sacrifice a lamb, again, a perfect, spotless lamb, to remind them of this great rescue. And as they reenacted that sacrifice and that meal, their children will be bound to ask them the title of our sermon. What on earth are we doing? And that would provide them with an annual opportunity to explain to their children how the Lord had rescued them from slavery and oppression in Egypt. So we're down at verse 26 now. When your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And so it would be a chance for all of them to celebrate that great rescue operation. If you like, when they're settled in the land and prospering and enjoying the milk and honey and everything, they would be in danger of forgetting what had brought them there, how good God had been to bring them there. And they would need to remember every year, we're only enjoying these blessings because of that great rescue the Lord brought about. So you could say one way of summing up the essence of Passover, it's the Lord's redeemed people remembering their rescue. I was just reading yesterday a little snippet about a survivor of a Holocaust survivor who was in the closing days of the war, was moved from one camp, which was close to the front line, and she was supposed to be moved to Theresienstadt, extermination camp. But the train she was on got stopped for one reason or another, and she got stuck in a certain village. I looked on the map, it's actually the other side of Torgau in Brandenburg. And a week later, she got free because it was the end of the war. And actually her birthday was the 17th of April. And the day when they were finally released was the 24th of April. And she always celebrated that still to this day as her second birthday. Without it, well, she wouldn't have been alive to celebrate anything. And maybe that's a little bit how the people of Israel were supposed to feel year by year at the Passover festival. If you like, it was their second birthday. It was their great occasion, which meant they could enjoy God's blessings in the presence. By now, you may be wondering what this has got to do with us. So let's leap forward 1,300 years or so and listen to what Jesus said in our reading. So those of you who stayed there, now is the time to look back into your Bibles. Remember what time of year it was? Then, verse 7, Luke 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They go and make the preparations. And as they're eating the meal, Jesus makes three connections for them to the past, the future, and the present. And just very briefly, he looks back to the past simply by the fact that they are celebrating the Passover festival at all. By the very nature, it's looking back. They're remembering their rescue, that great day when the Lord had rescued them. Verse 15, for example, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." And then he looks ahead with the implication that there'll be no more Passovers until the coming of the kingdom. It raises quite a few questions, but I won't stop for them now. He just says, "I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." But it's his reference to the present which will have startled the disciples the most. Because rather than focusing on that rescue from slavery in Egypt all those centuries before, Jesus makes it all about himself. First, he takes the unleavened bread. He does the usual Thanksgiving prayer, as they did at the Passover feast. But then he says, end of verse 19, "This is my body, which is given for you." Takes the cup. In fact, there was a cup at the beginning of the meal, and then a cup at the end of the meal. We'll take the cup at the end of the meal, where he says, after eating, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, he makes a very clear connection between what is about to happen to him and what happened to the Passover lamb all those centuries before. It's hard to be anything but amazed at how exactly what happens to Jesus maps onto what happened to that Passover lamb, one per household. In John's Gospel, we're told, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," a reference to the Passover lamb. And John goes on to point out what happens to Jesus is similar to what happens to the Passover lamb. Jesus too is spotless, unblemished, not in looks or in physical health and strength, but in terms of being without sin in his perfect moral character. And as with the Passover lamb, when he hangs on the cross, they don't leave him to hang there overnight. It's exactly what was done with the Passover lamb. And it's said about the Passover lamb that the legs should not be broken. And do you remember they were going to break Jesus' legs to finish him off quickly? And they realized he was already dead. So they didn't. So the Passover lamb maps onto what happened with Jesus. But it's also the effect of what happens to Jesus that is similar. Remember the idea, the concept, the spotless lamb has died in place of the firstborn in each home. So each household painted the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of their home, and then the angel of death passed over because the lamb had died instead of anyone in that home. And so the people of Israel were set free from slavery, able to set out for the promised land. One way of expressing that is to say they were redeemed. They were bought out of slavery, erlöst. And the death of the lamb, the shedding of his blood, if you like, was the ransom price, the Lösegeld. And in Luke's account, we find Jesus claiming that it's not really about the lamb, the Passover lamb, it's about him. His body is now being given over to death in place of each sinner who deserves death. 19 again, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." His blood is being shed as the ransom price for each sinner trapped in sin. We're being set free to live with God in a new relationship, a new covenant. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And that's a reference to Jeremiah 31, 33. Many of you will know the prediction, the prophecy. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The new covenant comes in Christ. That's the result of his death on the cross. Sinners are rescued from slavery to sin. Our forgiveness and our freedom is bought at the price of his blood shed on the cross. So for the disciples, their Passover festival will never be the same again. End of verse 19 again. "Do this in remembrance of me," says Jesus. It's no longer going to be about a lamb being offered as a sacrifice in place of many. It's now about Jesus himself being offered as the one
great, once for all, sacrifice for sin. So when he tells his disciples, do this in remembrance of me, he's not just talking to the 12 there. He's talking about all future generations of followers of Jesus Christ. We are to keep celebrating the Passover, but with a new focus. It's now all about Jesus, our Passover lamb. But like the original Exodus generation, we'll still be the Lord's redeemed people remembering their rescue. But of course, our rescue is immeasurably, indescribably greater. We're not rescued from political oppression and economic servitude. We're rescued from slavery to sin. We're not rescued from the tyranny of the Pharaoh, but from the tyranny of sin. And our destination is not a temporary home in a swathe of land between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea, their promised land. Our destination is an eternal home in the place where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns in his kingdom. And that's all that we need to be calling to mind when, as the Lord's redeemed people, we remember our rescue. And so that brings us to today and how we are to follow Jesus' instruction as the church. How has the church, ever since the ascension of Jesus, tried to put this into practice, doing this in remembrance of him? Well, it has to be said, the church with a capital C, has had its differences of opinion over the centuries. It starts with what you call it. Do you call the new Passover the Mass, or the Eucharist, or Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread, or possibly there are other options out there? And it continues with very different understandings of quite what is going on as we share bread and wine, whether you even think it is still just bread and wine or something more than that, something different. And I'm not going to go into all those controversies in any depth. I want to stick to some comments in two broad areas for us. First of all, we need to be clear what isn't going on here. Jesus doesn't give detailed instructions. What we read here is more or less all that we're told about the communion, along with the other Gospels, and with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. He doesn't tell us how exactly we are to do this in remembrance of him. Presumably it's along the pattern set by the Passover, but how formally and how frequently? In the book of Acts, Apostelgeschichte, we often hear of the early church breaking bread together, which appears to be what they do as they carry out this instruction. Breaking bread together and remembering their rescue every time that they do that. But they were doing it a lot more than once a year. And yet the Passover was only once a year. So they clearly felt they had a certain flexibility as to how they put it into practice. What seems to have happened is that initially they did their remembering as part of a full meal, a bit like the Passover was, a meal. So not just taking a crumb of bread and a sip of wine. We might talk about dual-purpose meals. They had a meal for eating and the meal for remaining, for remembering, and it was the same meal. But it's not long before the two get separated. So before long, they have a meeting solely for the purpose of eating and meeting solely for the purpose of doing the remembering, which is the practice we inherit today. Now, no doubt that was for pragmatic reasons, but it seems to me that Jesus deliberately doesn't give detailed instructions because he wants his church to have flexibility as to how they go about it, any particular time and culture and circumstance and situation. So he doesn't give detailed instructions. We're given a certain latitude and freedom as to how we do the remembering. Secondly, Jesus cannot be physically present. I don't mean he's not capable of it. It's not logically possible for him. We believe that he ascended in his body to heaven. He's not floating around as a ghost up there. He ascended bodily. He remains in his human body, and he promised he will one day return in his human body. That's all there in the creed. It was his body, in a sense, which limited him on earth. He could only be in one place with one group of people at any one time. And that's why he sent his Holy Spirit, who isn't limited in that way. So whatever happens at our Passover, Jesus cannot be physically, bodily present, because physically and bodily he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He can only be spiritually present. We sometimes talk about him being sacramentally present and at work by his Holy Spirit. So a couple of things which are not going on. What is going on at the Lord's Supper? Well, an awful lot. Let me suggest three key ingredients, which I think it will help you to keep in mind. There are other things as well, but these in particular. First of all, there's rejoicing. It's a happy occasion as we remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Just as it were told in the old, in the Exodus, they celebrated the Passover. It was a joyful feast. The more conscious we are of what it means to be freed from the slavery to sin, and the more we realize how much it cost the Lord Jesus to win us that freedom, the more we will pour ourselves out in thanksgiving and gratitude and rejoicing as redeemed people remembering our rescue. We give thanks to the Lord Jesus that he gave his body for us, that he shed his blood for us. And that's why some people call the ceremony the Eucharist, which simply means thanksgiving. That's one aspect of it. Rejoicing and giving thanks and celebrating. That doesn't mean it'll always be a happy clappy time. Because sometimes when we're coming together, we'll be particularly aware of our sin that made his sacrifice necessary. So at times, it'll be a certain solemn thanksgiving. We're deeply grateful to him, but we'll come forward with a deep reverence and awe and solemn gratitude for what he's done for us. And incidentally, if you ever are feeling burdened and weighed down by your sin, the temptation may be to shy away and say, I'm not worthy of coming. The answer is, you never were. And you need it more than usual if you're feeling burdened by sin. As long as you're penitent. You shouldn't be coming forward if you're fully intending to continue in your sin. Then it would be hypocritical to come forward and receive. But if you're truly penitent, however awfully you've sinned, then it's for you. Come in solemn thanksgiving. So there's rejoicing. Secondly, there's that re-enacting that we thought about at the Passover. Not repeating it, but if you like, walking through again and thinking through in our mind the events of the rescue. It's important that we don't just talk about it, but we act it out in some sense. Now that particularly happens, for example, if you've ever done the Seder meal, which is often done during Easter week, which is literally walking through the Passover meal and noting all the different connections that makes to the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be a very very graphic, powerful way of reenacting the sacrifice and remembering the cross. It's less obvious in our regular services of the Lord's Supper, but we should be keeping in mind that there's a difference between a sermon about our rescue and the actions involved in coming forward and receiving bread and wine. The English reformer Thomas Cranmer spoke of the sacraments as acted words. So the sermon speaks to our ears, but the sacrament connects with all our different senses. Touch, see. Don't know about you, but I can already get a scent of the wine, the smell. It's something we walk through with our whole bodies, not just engaging with our mind and our ears, our hearing. One quotation is, the preaching of the word makes the gospel audible, so the sacraments make it visible. And God stirs up faith by both means. And if that's a bit abstract, well, think about a little child that is feeling a bit sorry for itself and wanting to feel loved. It's not usually enough for daddy to shout from a distance, daddy still loves you, all's going to be well. That might even make things worse. What they need is more than the word, the sermon, if you like. They need daddy to come and hold them and cuddle them. They need all their senses to be involved as they smell daddy and feel his love for them. And that hopefully will calm them and give them assurance that the spoken word he spoke really is true in their experience. Now, something like that, it goes on at the Lord's Supper and also in baptism. The Lord is comforting and reassuring us, not just with the spoken word, but if you like, with this acted word speaking to all our different senses. So allow your senses to be engaged at the Lord's Supper. Sometimes you may want to visualize what Jesus went through. Think it through, bring the sight to mind. And as you take literally bread and drink wine, or grape juice if you prefer, then be doing it in remembrance of him and all that he did. Well, that was actually about reenacting, but I've already just mentioned the third word, remembering. Probably the most obvious. It's what Jesus most specifically tells us to do. Do this in remembrance of me. And so again, the do this, even in the very word he uses, do this, tells you that it's remembering in more than just your mind, but in action as well. So it overlaps with the previous. Actively call to mind. You know, remembering can be just sort of vague thing. Oh, I remembered this. But true remembering will be calling to mind. Maybe there's something in your holiday, a particularly great moment that you had, and you might enjoy every now and then just sitting there and calling to mind that moment, that experience. That's the sort of remembering, calling to mind, that Jesus has in mind here. Well, I've talked a lot there about what we do, rejoicing, reenacting, remembering. That is important because we need to respond and take hold of that which Christ has made possible. But what matters far more is what God is doing in us as we rejoice and reenact and remember. He'll be reminding us of just how much he loves us. Reminding that his love was such that he was willing to allow his son to be sacrificed for us. He'll be reassuring us of the forgiveness that the son has made possible. And he'll be working in us in a way which is perhaps a bit more all-encompassing than just a sermon. Perhaps therefore more effective, because it reaches the whole of our being, not just our minds. And in a way, working in us in an affective way, that is reaching our emotions, our feelings. An all-encompassing experience of receiving God's forgiveness afresh and being reassured of his love. Like that child, you could say sacraments are God's hugs for his people. Well, that would be one aspect of it. So what on earth are we doing? What on earth are we about to do as we remember Jesus' Passover? We are God's people, God's redeemed people, remembering our rescue. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you understand us so well. You understand us as whole people, not just disembodied minds and thinking beings, but whole beings, emotional beings, affective beings. And you long to communicate with us in this all-encompassing way. And we pray that you would help us to approach your table, receiving bread and wine in a way which is appropriate, a response to what you've done. And we pray, Lord, that as we do that in faith, in trust, just as the people of Israel trust that that strange action they needed to do would be effective because you would keep your promises. So help us to come forward with trust and confidence that we will receive from you forgiveness, renewal, strength, comfort. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.